I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of James, chapter 1. James 1, we'll be looking at verses 2 through 12 this morning. James 1, 2 through 12. And we began this series on James last week. And you'll remember that we saw that the main theme of this little book is that of spiritual maturity. It's this idea that what we're to have is not a dead faith, but a living faith. And a faith that is alive is a faith that is growing, that is maturing. So that's the theme that we've seen here, spiritual maturity. And as we saw last week, even as we looked at verse 1, the only way to achieve that is through Jesus Christ. As He transforms us, He continues to grow us until we mature in our fullness of our grace that He has given to us. So today we'll be looking at the continuation of that, verses 2 through 12. James will be talking about the trials that God uses to grow us and to mature us in the faith. Hear now this wonderful word of God. Let's listen to it with reverence and with awe. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. But people of God, undoubtedly you have heard those ads where the military recruits people, and it often does so with all sorts of promises of, if you join the military, you get to see the world, or if you join the military, you'll get money for college. And there's no doubt that those things are true, but there's so much more to the military. I mean, the harsh reality is that life in the military entails very serious risks. Combat and even training for combat can be rather dangerous. And those things are hardly ever discussed in those ads. I remember right after 9/11, where a lot of the reservists were called up to duty, and you see these folks being interviewed on CNN saying, "What? This is not what I signed up for. I was expecting, you know, to do a thing on the weekend, get some money to college." But of course, it is what they signed up for. They signed up for combat. Well, sadly, we often present the Christian life in exactly the same way those military recruitment ads present the military. We'll present all the perks and all the advantages of following Jesus without noting that to follow Jesus means that you're putting your life on the line. Jesus himself said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's not exactly a recruitment speech. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to follow Jesus, it means you deny yourself. You set aside your own desires, your own agenda. As we saw last week, you become a servant of Jesus, and it's his agenda and his desires for which you live. And your life is one of daily taking up the cross, suffering for Christ, dying to yourself, as the Puritans used to call it, the mortification of the flesh. That's what we're called to. And so in these verses that we're looking at today, verses 2 through 12, James will introduce the main theme of the letter. He introduces the idea of spiritual maturity, and here in these verses particularly, shows us the trials that God uses in order to mature us, in order to grow us. So as we look at this text, we're going to see three things: the reality of trials, the purpose of trials, and overcoming trials. The reality of trials, the purpose of trials, and how to overcome them. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, if you look at the title, it's called Turning Trials into Triumph Part 1. I've broken this up into two different sermons because this is a unit. You can't really break up the unit, but it's too much to try to put into one sermon. So we're going to do it over the course of 2 weeks. Otherwise, we would have had to remove some things that I think you really want to hear. So let's jump into it today. We'll begin with the reality of trials. You'll find that in verses 2 and 12. And if we go to verse 2 now, you see that after the shortest of all greetings, James simply says, greetings. He jumps right into his subject matter. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice, and this is key, James does not say if, he says when. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Trials are to be expected in our lives. They're not unusual. They're unfortunately not uncommon, and they're not an aberration in this life. If you were to flip over one book to 1 Peter, 1 Peter is a book that deals a lot with trials and with suffering, and we'll have opportunity to look at it several times, even just today. But if you were to look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised, he says. It's not strange when a trial comes into your life. As sad as it is true, trials are a normal part of everyday life in this fallen world. And you can expect them not just once or twice, but you can expect them again and again and again. And yet, what happens is that so often we are surprised by trials when they come. We're shocked when our loved one gets sick and dies. We can't believe when we get fired from our work or we don't get those promotions. We're surprised when interpersonal conflict arises with our friends, our families, or our work. We often think when a trial does come into our life that it's the exception to the rule. And if we can just get through this trial, if we can just turn the corner, then everything will be smooth sailing afterwards. But that's not the case at all. Trials are going to follow you through all aspects of your life. In order to highlight that, I'm going to read to you a rather long quote. It was written by Dan Doriani. He's a PCA minister, was for many, many years professor of New Testament at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And in his commentary on the book of James, he's highlighting how all of life, from beginning to end, in a fallen world, is just one constant trial after the other, just on and on. The quote itself is a page and a half long, but I think it's worth listening so we can get the full scope of what he is saying. He begins with life in high school. Dan says, "A high school senior lives in tension. He is, at long last, king of the hill, the privileged one. And yet, classes are still long and boring. Homework is still banal. At home, he still faces curfews and chores. He looks around and asks, 'Is this what I've been waiting for all my life? There must be more. I'm tired of school, tired of books, tired of teachers' dirty looks. I'm tired of my room, my mall, my activities. I can't wait to get out on my own, to do 1,000 new things. When graduation comes, then my trials will be over.' So, our young man goes to college. He is free, but he is a chemistry major, perpetually in the lab and working part-time to cover his expenses. By his senior year, he has a serious girlfriend. They begin to think about marriage, but haven't been together long enough to be sure when he gets a job in Dallas, 800 miles from his sweetheart, who will be teaching third grade. Absence makes their hearts grow fonder. They work harder than ever to master their new professions, but they are lonely and tired of kissing their telephones goodnight. They decide to marry. Gazing into each other's eyes, they say, 'We will be together forever. Soon our trials will be over.' The honeymoon comes and goes. They set up house in a small apartment. On his first day of work, he showers and starts to shave, but he can hardly see himself because the stockings draped over the mirror are blocking his view. And how she spends money. What's more, she still expects him to demonstrate his love with flowers and dates. He thinks, what do you mean you want tokens of love? I married you. Why do you need tokens? Of course, he causes a few trials of his own. At the table, he eats as if he were back at the fraternity. When he sleeps, he thrashes about their bed as if he is reenacting an Olympic decathlon. Eventually, they sort these things out. That trial is over. Now they want a baby. But 1 year, then 2 years go by without success. And then, just as they prepare to meet with the physicians, she conceives. They say, now our trials are over. I will not recount the trials of pregnancy, the nausea, and the mood swings. Let us travel forward for 8 months. They have a healthy girl. Mother and daughter leave the hospital to spend their first night at home. Their baby is asleep, and the parents lie in bed thinking, our marriage is strong. Our baby is home. At last, our trials are over. They drift off to sleep. In an instant, they're awake. The baby is crying. Why? She's dry. She's not hungry. She's crying for no reason whatsoever. So the trials of parenthood begin. In every stage of a child's life, parents tell themselves that the next phase will be easier. When we can sleep through the night, when the baby can understand us and we can understand her, when we are done with diapers, then it will be easier. When they are old enough to go to school so mother can have a little peace and quiet, then that trial will be over. When they become more independent, when they can drive so we no longer spend endless hours chauffeuring them to soccer games and clarinet lessons, yes, when they can drive, then our trials will be over. When they go to college and can stop fussing about curfews, and we can stop wondering where they are. They may never come in, but at least we won't know. Then our trials will be over. Work is no different. Trials never end. Things never settle down. If the economy is thriving, the company is growing, and our work is respected, then there is too much to do. The trials here are overwork and exhaustion. But if the economy is cool, or there is not enough business, then income is down and jobs are in jeopardy. Trials continue after retirement. We miss the camaraderie, the respect, the friendship of work. We have too much time on our hands. We wonder if we care too much about golf or fishing. Health issues surface. And we may wonder if we laid aside enough money to fund the next 20 years. From our childhood home to the retirement home, trials are a constant. And this, people of God, this is our reality. From the beginning to the end, and he started in high school, but from the very beginning all the way to the end, this is what it's like to live in a fallen world, one trial after another. And here, Dan only presented us with those normal trials that we face in life. He didn't even mention any of those devastating moments that so often can come into our lives, when we have to face the horrors of some disease like cancer, or when we have to deal with the heartbreak of a divorce, or the devastation of the death of a child, or again, the horrors of war, or of encountering or being faced with rape or murder. Those are all terrible things that he didn't mention, but we know come into the lives of people, that and many, many more things. The reality is that trials are a part of our everyday life. We've all experienced them. You've all been in the middle of a trial where you thought nothing could get any worse, and yet somehow it did. And some of you might be experiencing that right now. And you might be wondering, how can I go on? How can I get through this? But what we see in our text today is that James is encouraging us to not let despair, to not let the trials themselves conquer us and finish us off and kill us off. Rather, what you see him doing in the whole of the text is he wants to encourage us that we can more than just simply survive a trial. We can do more than just get to the end of a trial. We can, in the midst of that trial, actually thrive as believers. We can grow. Look at verse 12. This is the end result. This is where he's leading up with everything that he's teaching us about trials. He said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Now, we'll have more opportunity to look at this verse a little later, and not just today, but also next week and even the week after that. It really summarizes what God is doing. God is out to bless his people, not to hurt them, not to stomp them down, not to make them suffer needlessly. His goal is to bless them as we remain steadfast through that trial, which he also calls a test. For that's what trials are. They are tests. And when he puts us through it, in the end awaits that wonderful and glorious reward, the crown of life. Not a physical crown, of course, but when you receive eternal life, a new life, a life in which, yes, all your trials will be over. And so we ask ourselves, how can I be that kind of Christian? How can I be the one who perseveres through a trial and is blessed by God, not just now as I suffer, but even in future glory? And it all begins with what James says in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count. That word count means consider, regard. Regard it all joy when you face these trials. Now, please understand, James is not telling you how to feel. But what he's really telling you is how to think. He's not telling us to pretend that we're rejoicing and to pretend that we're happy, as is so often the case in so many Christian circles where we feel compelled to put on our happy faces. Somebody comes and asks us, how are you doing? Everything is fine, even though we're being torn up on the inside. That's not at all what he means when he says, count it all my joy. He's actually asking us, indeed challenging us, to change the way that we think about trials. As we face them, he's asking us to go into them with a new approach, a new way of thinking, to think about them, have a particular attitude and approach to them that changes everything. And it doesn't just apply to a few trials. It applies to trials of every kind. He says in verse 2 that these are trials of various kinds. The word there, various, is literally the word for variegated, which means any and every kind. So it doesn't matter what it is that you're going through. It could be interpersonal conflict or money troubles or injustice or sickness or grief or whatever it is. But James' point is this. There is a way that you can approach this trial so that it brings you joy. And so as we move on to the next point, I want to challenge you to not rob yourself of this joy by ignoring what James has to say. Trials are a reality in your life. Some of you are going through them right now. But if we can change the way we think about them, they can actually lead to joy. And we can see that when we look at the second point, which is the purpose of trials. James gives us the reason why we can consider trials a joy in verses 3 through 4. Let's read again in verse 2 so we can get the full weight of it. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the purpose for which God puts us through trials. It reminds me of something that Hannah Whittall Smith once said in the 19th century. She said, the mother eagle teaches her little ones to fly by making their nest so uncomfortable that they are forced to leave it and commit themselves to the unknown world of air outside. Just so does our God to us. And that's exactly right. This is here in verses 3 through 4, the clue, the key, the secret to the Christian life. Here James teaches us that God brings trials into our life to teach us and to prepare us to persevere so that we might become fully formed Christians. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And in order for us to believe us, it requires an act of faith. Because you have to do more than just looking at the trial. You have to look through the trial to what it is that God is doing in the midst of that trial. It reminds me of something that Elton Gillam used to teach. He was the founder and president, first president of Church Prayer Ministry International. And he used to talk about the fact that so many of us have our gaze and our glance reversed. He would say that when a problem comes into our life, all we can do is gaze at the problem. It fills our horizon. We can't see past it. We occasionally glance up to God and ask him for help. Or sometimes we curse God or we get angry with God. But our focus is all gazing at that problem. And he says, you've got to get that reverse. You've got to get it right. Your gaze has to be on God and only glancing at your problems. Because as you gaze at God and you see his goodness and you see his commitment to you, as you bask in who he is, then you begin to see your trials in perspective. You can glance down at them. You're not ignoring them. You recognize the reality of them. But the thing that fills your horizon is that picture of who God is and what he's doing for us as shown to us in Christ. And when we do that, to change the metaphor slightly again, you're able to not just look at your trial, but you're able to look through the trial and see God's greater purpose and what it is that he's doing in the midst of this. That's what he wants us to know. And that's why James gives us that purpose in verses 3 through 4. Let's take a look at it and unpack it a bit. This thing that he expects us to know, for he says, for you know that. It's something that we ought to know. What can we learn? What does he want us to know? The first thing is that in trials, your faith is actually being tested. He says so much. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Trials are meant to test our faith. What they do is they force us to really wrestle with the Word of God and say, do we trust what God is saying? God in his Word speaks about this world in which we live, this fallen world. He speaks about who we are. He speaks about who he is. He speaks about what he's doing about this fallen world through Jesus. And every time that you come into a trial, it forces you to wrestle with that and say, do I really believe it's true? Do I believe the promises that God has for me, that he's going to care for me, that he's going to protect me, that he's going to see me through these things because of what Jesus has done? I mean, don't misunderstand. The goal of testing is not to determine whether you have faith or not. It's to grow the faith that it's there. It's to purify that faith that already exists. Again, we could get some help here from 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, Peter says, in this you rejoice. Listen to the similarity of language. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of these trials. We can rejoice in the middle of them because even though there are these fiery trials that come and they grieve us, he says, in the end, they test the genuineness of our faith. They build on it so that at the time that we get to the end, we have something solid, something real that's revealed when Jesus comes. So the first thing that we see is that trials prove, they strengthen and they deepen our faith. The second thing that we see James teaching is that trials are designed very much on purpose to result in a maturity that is consistent. He says again, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness, constancy, endurance, perseverance. Or the way I like to look at it, it develops in you staying power to stay in the Christian life, to stay in your relationship with Jesus, to walk that walk and stick with it. Think about the way a young couple develops and its love for one another. When they first come together, there's that first excitement of attraction. They think, this is it. They believe their love is going to be forever. And they decide they're going to have a lifelong partnership. And they think, that's it. It's just always going to be this way. But their commitment and their relationship is much more precarious than they realize. Because very soon, that commitment to one another is going to be tested when they encounter other people who are attractive to them. When they have to learn to live with their partner's likes and dislikes. And they have to deal with their partner's weaknesses. And even if they get through those tests, or rather I should say when they get through those tests, if they resist those temptations, then that commitment grows more durable because it's really an act of the will. They decide, I am not going to follow this other person because I'm committed to this one. I am not going to be frustrated by their weaknesses and let it destroy this relationship. I commit myself. And every time they make that commitment, it grows more and more durable till finally their commitment to one another becomes sort of a settled conviction. That's how it develops over a series of different events. Not just because in the beginning they looked into one another's eyes and said, love forever. It's a constant work of commitment, of saying, I give myself to you and to no other. And as you do that, then it gets to the point that they can finally sit there and say, I can't think of anything else than to be committed to this person. That's exactly what happens to us through trials in the Christian life. By one being laid down on top of the other, we learn to become consistent in living for Jesus. We develop staying power in the Christian life. Those trials might come from the outside, from persons, from circumstances. They might come from the inside, from our sinful hearts. But what we have to recognize is that this is the means that God is using us, or using for maturing us, for growing us, for moving us forward. And he does it one after the other after the other, so that we develop that perseverance, that endurance in the Christian life, so that we don't fall away. That's how the Christian life works. Your faith only grows as you learn to persevere in hardship. And there's a third thing that we see in these verses, and that is that through that steadfastness, through that persistence and that endurance, we grow to a maturity that is full. He talks about that in verse 4. He says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This may not be the most comfortable thing to hear, but what James is saying is, it's not going to happen all at once. God's not just going to bring one trial into your life and boom, you're zoomed on the way to perfection. No, it's going to happen one trial after the other. You have to endure repeated trials, repeating hardship and adversity. And when you do so, then, he says, the full effect takes place. That's when that persistent endurance leads to that glorious goal of spiritual maturity. It's like laying down. Some of you have heard me talk about this in counseling. It's like laying down varnish on a floor. You don't do it all in once. You don't just slop it all on there. It doesn't work that way. You lay down one layer, maybe very thin. You may not have first noticed that it's there, but you lay down another layer and another layer of that varnish and another layer until you have something strong that protects the floor underneath. And that's what it's like, one after the other. But in the end, we're shooting for the spiritual maturity to, as put it here, to make you perfect and complete, to make you whole, lacking in nothing, James says. In his book, Forged by Fire, Bob Record, who is the founder and president of Total Life Impact Ministries, he writes, I had put on weight and was out of shape. So a year ago, I began working on my sagging waistline. Day after day, I worked hard on cardiovascular exercise and weight training, seeming to get nowhere. Straining, sweating, sucking wind, questioning my sanity. Finally, after several months, a quantum leap occurred. Weight began to drop off. Muscle began to get toned. And endurance increased. Medical friends tell me that during the constancy of working out, regardless of how I felt, a whole new freeway system of small blood vessels and capillaries was forming within my body. Then came the day when they decided it was time for a grand opening. Suddenly, more blood came flooding into the muscle tissue, and the resulting benefits seemed to be exponential. Likewise, when we're walking through the depths of trials, God is building up a secondary support system of endurance so that we might be even more prepared for the next time adversity comes our way. That's what we see happening as God continues putting one trial after the other. As we grow in it and we become more and more consistent, it takes us finally to that final result. Sometimes we don't see it right away. We wonder how it is that God is going to work in our lives. We don't see the results, but there comes a moment when you finally can experience it. And he shoots, as we said here, for that full spiritual maturity that he's going to be talking about through the whole of the book. And I might say then, how do we measure that? How do we know that we've arrived? But we'll never arrive in this life. And what's the target? The target is Jesus. He's the one that we want to be like. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says, that we're to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice what he says. We're to build the body up to what? The stature, he says, is of the fullness of Christ. That's the measure. It's mature manhood. Jesus becomes the goal. Every step along the way, he's growing you, he's growing you, he's growing you. And the idea is that you become like Jesus. And who more could we want to be like? Jesus was not a man who was unfamiliar with the things that we go through. In fact, Isaiah 53:3 says that he was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. A suffering that he experienced supremely on the cross. But even before we talk about the cross, remember, this was Jesus, the man without sin. He did not deserve any suffering. Even if he stubbed his toe in the morning, that was too much for the one who had done nothing to deserve even that. And yet he willingly, out of his love and his commitment to us, went to the cross and there took upon himself the penalty that you and I deserve for our sin and our rebellion against God. It's because of our sin that we live in that fallen world. And Jesus bore that penalty and bore that wrath on the cross. This is a man who's no stranger to grief. And he is the one that we are to become like. Romans 8:29 says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the target. When James talks about steadfastness having its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, the one that he has in mind and the target for us in our growth is none other than Jesus. And so, people of God, what have we seen so far? We've seen the reality of trials. They're going to come into your life of all sorts of different kinds. And it's not going to be just once. It's going to be again and again and again. But that is because God is using those trials to grow you in grace, to conform you to the image of his Son, or as the New Jerusalem Bible puts it, molding you to the pattern of his Son. He's shaping you. He's molding you. He's making something of you. So often when people face trials, you'll hear them say, God, what are you trying to teach me in the midst of this trial? It's not a bad question to ask, but there's something that's unstated, that's implied. What are you trying to teach me as I go through this trial? Implies, Lord, if I learn the lesson, then you'll remove the suffering. But when we look at Scripture, passages like these in James, passages like some of the ones that we already looked at from 1 Peter and elsewhere, we realize that that's not the question. Lord, what are you teaching? But what are you making of me? That's the question to ask. Lord, what are you making of me in the midst of this trial? To teach, look, we already know. Some of you remember that book from the 80s by Robert Fulghum, Everything I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. You know you need to be kind to others. You know you ought not to be running with scissors. You know all these things. You don't need to learn them. You need to live them. And for that, you have to change. So it's not, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? The question is, Lord, what are you making of me? And it's a humbling lesson to learn, isn't it? Because it tells us that each and every one of us needs to mature as believers. Each and every one of us needs to grow. And God, yes, in his kindness, brings trials into our lives, provides the opportunity through the midst of those trials for us to mature in the faith. In fact, we cannot mature, we cannot grow apart from those trials. And only when we understand that can we count it all joy, as verse 2 calls us to do. Earlier in the service, we read from Romans chapter 5. And we saw how Paul was saying that we rejoice in the fact that we have a right relationship with God because we've been justified. And he goes on to say we can also rejoice because we now have, because we're justified and saved, access to God. We can speak to him no matter where we are, and he will listen to us. But then in verse 3, he says what at first seems like to be the ramblings of a crazy man. In Romans 5:3, he says, we also rejoice in our sufferings. And if you read that just out of context, you sit there and say, Paul, you're crazy. Why would I rejoice in hardship? Why will I rejoice in adversity? My spouse has a terminal illness. They're dying. My son is in jail. My husband left me. How can I rejoice in the midst of suffering? But having read James, we understand what Paul is saying. He goes on to say, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's the golden chain. God brings that suffering into our lives, and we can rejoice because it produces that perseverance, that steadfastness, that endurance. And that endurance ultimately changes our character so that we become more and more like Christ. And that gives us hope because we're able to look and say, that's what I was before, but this is what God is making of me now. And He is taking me to the finish line. That's the glorious work that God is doing in your life. So when you see those trials brought into your life, don't think that God has given up on you. On the contrary, He is investing in your faith. He values you so much that He's building you up, strengthening you, making you more and more like His Son. That does not mean that it's not painful, and we certainly should not pretend that trials don't hurt, because they do. And suffering itself is never a good thing. But the things that God is accomplishing through the suffering, that is good. As we wrap this up, one of the things I appreciate about James is that he's so honest. He doesn't promise any sort of instantaneous result just because you believed in Christ, just because you committed yourself to Christ, and all of a sudden, boom, everything is fixed. No, he's telling us up front that the road is going to be uphill and rocky, that the benefits that he's promising us are going to be hard won. He's honest that the progress is going to be painful, and you're only going to arrive at the goal when you repeat that same costly effort again and again and again and again. Now, that's not likely what you wanted to hear. Who wants to go through suffering? But we have to ask ourselves, isn't this the same path that our Savior trod? Isn't this the same path that Jesus walked? And if this is the way that Jesus went, shouldn't we, His servants, walk that same road? After all, what more could you want than to be like your Savior? What more can you want than to be made like the Son of God in all things? Again, 1 Peter 4:13 this time. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Our Savior suffered, and He says we rejoice when we share in His sufferings, just like He did. Because as you share in them, He's building you up so that on the final day, when Jesus Himself returns and we reveal and see His glory, then you'll have reason to rejoice as well. But you cannot rejoice on that final day unless you have been going through those trials. It's that theology of the cross before the theology of glory. People of God, suffering is never easy, and trials are never fun. And nevertheless, James can counsel us to count it all joy, to adopt a new way of thinking, to adopt a new approach, a new attitude towards trials, to recognize that God is working through them to make something of us. And that something is nothing less than the full stature of the fullness of Christ, to be conformed to the image of our Savior. And so as you come through those trials, He's telling us you can count it all a joy because you see what God is accomplishing through them. You don't just look at the trial, but you look through the trial and you see God at work. You see that trial as an opportunity for you to surge ahead in your faith. Now, I'm not saying that this is going to be automatic, that you'll be able to rejoice right away. It takes some time, and if we're honest, you're going to have to fight to develop that attitude, to think about trials in this way. But if you do, no matter what you're going through, James guarantees us that as you wrestle with the profound pain of your trial, you will experience the presence and the goodness of God, all while being assured that He's at work both for you and in you. Again, verse 12 is the capstone of where he's going. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. This is what we most long for as Christians, to become more whole in Jesus and to become more like him. May God enable us to do that. Next week, we'll look at the third point, building on these two, on how we can overcome trials. Those can't be separated because you can't overcome the trial until you understand that they are real and the purpose of them is to grow. For now, let's ask the Lord to make us more like him and to understand what it is he's doing. Let's pray.